Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it is good to be with you here this week for Home Church. So glad that you are joining us. And it's good to be back with our friends. You know, most of you, if you've been around for a while, know we are a multi-site church. One church, multiple locations over at our Fig Garden campus and here at this North campus. And we've obviously, with COVID, kind of shut down our worship volunteer teams rotating through. But it is really good to worship here this week with our Fig Garden team. And for those of you that attend that campus on the regular, it's good to see familiar faces, I would bet, as well. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 26. But let me set it up a little bit. It was back in 2001, I'm dating myself a little bit, when the TV series 24 came out. Do you remember the show starring Kiefer Sutherland? Well, back in 2001, this is before you could like binge watch on Netflix. In fact, I think it was like before binge watching was actually a thing. And I used to live, my wife and I, there at Willow and Knees, right behind the Trader Joe's. And there used to be a Blockbuster right there. And when 24 came out, we were hooked. I mean, hooked. The kind of thing where we'd be watching and it's like 2 a.m. And you, I don't know if you got into that show, but it's like, hey, one more, you know. So you just like keep cranking them out. Well, the problem was you couldn't just like stream it. You had to go to Blockbuster, find the right DVD set. And unfortunately, we weren't the only people in the city interested in the show. So you had to like strategize. I can remember going and you'd finish like episode 4 and you need the DVD that had episode 5, but it was checked out. But the other 3 DVDs were there. So I'd snatch those and pay the late fees and just keep coming back until I could find that one. And we just binge watched 24. And if you remember, it kept saying things like, the following took place between 3 a.m. and 4 a.m. on the day of the presidential primary. And you're like, oh, here we go. And in some ways, that chronology helped you understand the show. Well, what I want to do as we start this week is deal a little bit with the chronology of the Passion Week of Christ, because we have covered so much text over such a long period of time that what will have taken us 22 weeks from the triumphal entry to Jesus on the cross literally just took 7 days in the life of Christ. And so I want to walk through the chronology, give you a couple of like the following took place between this time and that time on this day to condense what we've done in 22 weeks to get our hands around it, because we are literally chronologically hours away from Jesus going to the cross. So if you recall, all the way back in Matthew 21, we covered the triumphal entry. That would have been on Monday. And I know what you're thinking. I thought we celebrated Palm Sunday. The church most likely just moved that triumphal entry to Sunday so you could worship God and celebrate Palm Sunday and then Resurrection Sunday. But we think it probably took place on a Monday. On Tuesday of the Passion Week of Christ, that final week of his earthly life, on Tuesday he cleanses the temple. He gets confronted in the temple, questioned in Matthew chapters 21 and 22 about his authority. In Matthew chapter 23, he gives the Pharisees a little bit of a beatdown with a woe to you statements that we've covered some weeks ago. And then the next day, Wednesday, Jesus would have given the Olivet Discourse, that sweeping eschatological run covering Matthew 24 and 25. Also on Wednesday, Judas would have set the betrayal into motion in Matthew 26. And then came Thursday. On Thursday of the Passion Week of Christ, Jesus would have sent the disciples, according to Matthew 26, to prepare the upper room for the Passover, where he enjoys the actual Passover meal with his disciples. Judas, of course, leaving the Passover meal to begin the process of betrayal, and then comes early in the morning, Friday morning. And what we know, at least what we can put together, is that Jesus most likely at approximately 1 a.m, Friday morning, is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, according to Matthew 26, that prayer of, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And the crowds that came across the Kidron Valley, according to Matthew 26 as well, came at approximately 2 a.m. And so as the crowds come at 2 a.m, Jesus is arrested at approximately that time, and that triggers now 6 trials, 3 of them religious, 3 of them Roman, all of them, by the way, illegal, all of them conducted without a credible witness, none of them with a shred of evidence, all of them meeting either under the cover of night or in a hurry to get the verdict rolled out very quickly. All of these trials trying to get Jesus ultimately put to death and to appease the crowds. And what we find here is that about 2:30 in the morning, Jesus faces his first religious trial. We'll cover it here this week before Annas. About 3 a.m., his second before a guy named Caiaphas. And then by 6 a.m., the third and final religious trial before the Sanhedrin is done and then moves into the Roman trials. We'll cover those here next week. But if you have your Bibles, turn first, not to Matthew 26. We'll get to that here in a second. Turn first to John 18. Because these 3 religious trials, really, the first one begins and is shown for us in John chapter 18. And what I'd like to do this week is cover the religious trials and then cover what I think is the real gold of this section, which is a contrast of the breaking of 2 men, the breaking of Peter and the breaking of Judas. In John chapter 18, we have the first religious trial before a guy named Annas. And in chapter 18 of John, starting in verse 12, it says this, that the Roman cohort now and the commanders of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. If you remember from last week, a Roman cohort was approximately 600 men. So this could have been quite a posse coming to get Jesus. And they now bind him and they lead him away in verse 13 to a man named Annas first. Now, Annas, we see here, was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, this guy, Annas, is an interesting figure. He's a former high priest, but he had been out of office for about 15 years. But he was an elder statesman with some leadership juice. He had a name in the community. He had pull. And, of course, he's the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. And so he gets a special first shot at this Jesus from Nazareth. And then comes verse 19. It says the high priest, Annas, questions Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered and says, look, I've spoken openly to the world. I have taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I have spoken now to them. They know what I've said. And in verse 22, when he had said that, one of the officers, it says, who was standing nearby, strikes Jesus on the face and says, is that the way you answer the high priest? Now, the irony of this guy, Annas, is not the high priest, but it would be like calling a political official who used to have the title, and you still refer to him by that title. And what's interesting about this, by the way, is this guy hits Jesus. It says, is that the way that you speak to the high priest? And Jesus is going to say, man, I didn't even know this was the high priest. Like, who is this guy? Jesus knows who he is, but he's making actually a point. Now, I think it's also worth noting that they don't mention anything, by the way, about waking anyone up, which means at 2 a.m., the crowds just happen to be assembled in Annas's home, ready to receive Jesus as part of the plan, already set now in motion. Then comes verse 23. Jesus says, if I have spoken wrongly, testify openly about my wrong, but if I've spoken rightly, then why do you strike me? Jesus is bringing up the point here that in all of the life of Jesus, including the 3+ years of his earthly ministry, he'd never done anything contrary to the word of God, never committed any sin. In fact, the author of Hebrews says that he was tempted like we were and yet found without sin. Hebrews 7, in fact, goes as far as to say that Jesus was wholly innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. One of the uniquenesses of Christ is he is a sinless God incarnate, the Savior of the world, who lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we should have died in our place. And then in John 18:24, Annas, after this brief encounter, takes Jesus, binds him, and sends him now to the real high priest, Caiaphas, there in verse 24. And so now, cross-reference over with me to Matthew 26. Let's look at the second religious trial, Jesus now before Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a political figure and a religious figure. It was an interesting role to be the high priest. You kind of lived in two worlds. You had this religious side where you oversaw the Sanhedrin, the council of elders of the Jewish people, but you also had this Roman side. You were getting hooked up financially. So it was a position of incredible power, and he was the ruling member of this council of elders and yet sort of in league with Rome. He was living in some ways in two worlds, and he had an intense anger towards Jesus. He was in opposition of Christ because Jesus threatened his position, threatened his influence, threatened his wealth, etc., etc. And so he was, while living this life of indulgence, very interested in silencing this Jesus who was causing quite a stir. And so now comes Matthew 26, verses 57 and following. Those who had seized Jesus, it says, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where all the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But verse 58, Peter now is following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered in and he sat down and the officers, or with rather the officers, to see the outcome. We're going to talk about Peter here in just a little bit. And in verse 59, it says, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. So there is no hidden agenda here. The goal is clear. They want Jesus put to death. That's their aim. And all of these trials, whether they be the religious or the Roman, the verdict, at least from a religious standpoint, is already set. They know the desired outcome. And so what they're trying to accuse Jesus of from a religious standpoint is what's called blasphemy. Now, blasphemy was punishable by death, and it meant to speak disrespectfully of or to slander. And so according to Jewish law, if you blasphemed God, you could be killed. And so that's what they're hoping for. So there comes now verse 60. They keep trying to find false testimony. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and they said, well, hey, this man, he stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And so the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? So are you going to respond to this? Now, what's interesting about this is it was probably 3 years previous that in John chapter 2, John records Jesus actually saying, if you tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. But he's speaking of his body, not of the physical temple. But 3 years previous, that's like these guys digging up an old tweet. They're like finding something that he said some years ago. And so in verse 63, Jesus kept silent. And as the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, which is ironic because Jesus actually is the living God. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, look, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and he said, he is blasphemed. That's what he was looking for. He is blasphemed. What further need do we have for witnesses? Behold, you have heard him blaspheme. He says, what do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. So here comes now the crowd that, by the way, several days previous just cried out, Hosanna, God save us, at the triumphal entry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, several days later, he deserves death. And in verse 67, they spit on his face and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us this Christ, who it is that hit you. Now, this is the high priest, the religious high priest, tears his clothes as a sign of disgust and then commences with his buddies to beat down Jesus literally with their fists and to slap him. Now, in Israel, they think they've actually found Caiaphas's home, and it's located just near the southern steps of the Temple Mount in eyesight of the Mount of Olives. And what's interesting about what they think is Caiaphas's home is in this home, there's actually a couple of prison cells where they would keep religious prisoners while they, quote, interrogated them. And so most believe that Jesus could have spent now the next several hours in Caiaphas's custody getting beat up while they're waiting for the sun to rise so they can assemble the Sanhedrin and have them officially rule to have Jesus put to death. And so in chapter 27, verse 1, when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. Luke gives us in Luke's account a little bit more insight of what happened with this council of the elders. It's in Luke 22, verses 66 and following. It says this. It says, when it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. And they said, what further need do we have for testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And this is, in this passage, a clear claim of deity. Some have argued that Jesus never actually asserted himself as God. And so therefore, he was just a religious teacher, and the crowds began to say he was more than he actually was. That's a pretty clear statement to say, are you Christ, the living God? And he says, yes, I am. That is absolutely clear. And so the verdict, if you will, of blasphemy, the conviction against him is actually at this point done, sealed by the Sanhedrin. And in verse 2 of Matthew 27, they bind him and they lead him away and they deliver him to Pilate, the governor. Now, why would they deliver him to Pilate? Well, the good news is, at least from a religious standpoint, if you could get somebody convicted of blasphemy religiously, you could put them to death. The problem is they were under Roman rule, and blasphemy went nothing to the Romans. So though the Jews could have put him to death if they were free from Roman oppression, they had to live under the rules and the laws of Rome, and blasphemy was insufficient for execution. And so the changes have to be morphed from just blasphemy of he speaks derogatorily against God to insurrection, and that comes into play next week when we'll get to the Roman trials. And so the real goal, though, of this text is not necessarily what's happening with the trials, but what's happening behind the scenes. And what's happening behind the scenes is the breaking of two men. And so I want to sort of lay out the contrast, if we can, in the time that remains together, about the first man, Peter, and the second man, Judas. Do you remember, if you're looking at your Bibles in Matthew 26, just look back up to verse 34. Do you remember that Jesus actually said to Peter, after he popped off about how he would never deny Jesus, he said, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me not once, not twice, but three times. And so we know, after sort of hearing that and watching this text, that the breaking of Peter has to come before sunrise. And as we've watched these religious trials, we know the third trial happens at about 6 a.m., right as the sun is rising. So interwoven in these religious trials has got to be the downfall of Peter, and sure enough, here it comes. But before we get into that, do you, when you were a kid, did you ever play baseball? I was a terrible baseball player, but I played for many years. I was not very good. And the cardinal sin of baseball, if you were a hitter, is you could take the first strike looking. You might even be able to get away with taking the second strike, but if, for some strange reason, you got caught looking at the third strike, that's like the cardinal sin. Like, you'll get shamed by non-baseball guys for doing that, to take a third strike. What we see in this text, in the breaking of Peter, is he takes looking not just one, not just two, but three strikes. Without even putting the bat out there, he takes all three and ends in incredible, incredible shame. Now, what we see of Peter thus far is we know he's following Jesus from afar. Go back up to verse 48 of Matthew 26. It says, Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. He enters in and he sits down with the officers to see the outcome. So he's kind of watching from afar. If you go down now to verse 69, here comes strike one. In verses 69 and following, it says, Peter now is sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But verse 70, Peter denied it. And before them all, he goes, well, I don't even know what you're talking about. By the way, a servant girl comes to him. So like a sixth grade girl comes to Peter the Rock, the one who said, I will never deny Jesus. And he publicly denies Christ, strike one. Verse 71 comes strike two. When he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, hey, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath, saying, I don't know the man. Denied it with an oath. It would be a version of somebody pinky swearing or swearing to something. And so he denies it with an oath. Now he took one strike and he took a second strike, and you might be able to give him some grace. But here comes the third strike looking. Watch verses 73 and following. It says a little later, and in Matthew's account, it says a bystander. In John's account, we get a little bit more info. It's actually not just a bystander, but a relative of Malchus. If you remember, Malchus was the servant of the high priest who, when they came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, Peter took out his dagger and whacked this dude's ear off. Not only is this bystander a relative of the dude who got his ear cut off, he was actually there in the garden when the violence jumped off, which means this person's like, dude, I saw you. Don't try to deny it. I saw what you did. I know it's you. And it says that this person came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. And then Peter, trying to cover his tracks and make them think, to throw them off his trail, begins to curse and swear and says, I don't know the man. And then it says, and immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter in that moment in verse 75 remembered the words that Jesus has said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now just hours earlier, Peter said, even though, quote, all may fall away because of you, I never will. Strike one. Strike two. Strike three. Now, if you've ever seen someone take a third strike in baseball, it's not nearly as bad as what's happening here, but that person's head is typically hung in shame. Everybody in this, every T-ball player in the stand is like, oh, come on. What are you doing? Everybody knows. You don't take a third strike looking. And sure enough, here's Peter. Strike one, strike two, strike three. Look at verse 75. It says, and he went out, the bottom of verse 75 at least, and he went out and he what? Wept bitterly. Welcome, by the way, to the breaking of Peter, or what I would call his dark night of the soul. A dark night of the soul is a place of breaking. It's a place of despair, a place of shame, a place of guilt, a place of recognition, of regret, an acknowledgement that you've come to the end of yourself and you find yourself wanting, a place of incredible humility, a place where you realize that what you popped off about to everyone else actually... You couldn't back up. And it's just a place of incredible, incredible brokenness. Peter, after this denial, by the way, legitimately thinks he's out. Like he really thinks that he is gone, that there's no hope for him. In fact, in Mark's gospel, the gospel of Mark that you and I read is actually penned by Mark, who interviewed Peter. And in Mark chapter 16, after the resurrection of Jesus, after he goes to the cross, is buried, and rises from the dead, the women who come to the tomb, the angel appears to them and tells them, go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus has risen from the dead. Go tell the disciples and Peter. That "and Peter" is critical because Mark's giving you an insight into the dark night of the soul of Peter. After taking a third strike, he is convinced he is out, that Jesus would have just moved on and found someone else, convinced that there's others that are better, others that are more spiritual, others that are more qualified, more faithful, that he had just blown it so much that there's just no way that Jesus could still love him, no way that he could be restored, no way that there would be hope for him. And what's awesome about this story is when Peter comes now to the end of himself, when he enters this dark night of the soul, what does he find? Like when he wakes up in a sense, surrounded by his own shame and his own guilt and his own regret and the consequences of his own poor decisions, what does he find? A loving Savior. A gospel of restoration. He finds grace and he finds hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? John's account of the announcement of the resurrection, the angel says, go, similar to Mark's account, go tell the disciples. Well, when the women come and they knock on the door, they come to tell Peter, who's there and in some ways gathered around the disciples, still in community, but in community a little step down from where he thought he was. See, Peter wanted to be the greatest and yet just denied Jesus by taking a third strike. And so Peter feels like he's out. But in John's account, it's great. The women come and they tell him, hey, look, Jesus is risen. And so they run, they being Peter and John, run to the empty tomb to see it for themselves, running together. Why? Because there's a shared longing that Jesus actually conquered death. There's a shared longing, even in his brokenness, he wants to be with Jesus. He wants to spend time with him. He wants to be reconciled to his Lord. And so he's longing for this witness of this miracle of an empty tomb. And then John gives us a gift. In John chapter 21, and keep in mind, of the disciples, there's probably nobody that Peter was more jealous of than John. Because John, all throughout his gospel, won't even name drop himself. He calls himself the one whom Jesus loves. Well, that's what Peter wanted. And so sure enough, the one whom Jesus loved, John, gives us John 21, which is the restoration of Peter. We're on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, having been resurrected, says to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? By the way, you denied me. You denied me. You denied me. You took three strikes. I'm going to give you another shot. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And in that moment, Jesus just invites him, look, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, shepherd my flock. Like, get in the game. You're not done yet. You're dealing with the Savior who came to seek and save the lost. And by the way, Peter, that's who you are. Peter, get in the game. Don't hang your head down in shame. I don't judge you definitively for that. Let your remorse lead you to repentance. Repent and let's go. And you're not defined by what you've done. This is Jesus saying, welcome to the grace of God, that in your moment of the dark night of the soul, he finds you in your brokenness, wipes your tears with you, and says, now get in there. Let's go. And he restores Peter. This longing that Peter had to be with Jesus, this remorse led him to repentance. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And I would suggest in his life, as in ours, this dealing with the dark night of the soul was actually part of the plan from the beginning. Luke tells us in Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter in this moment, when they're in the upper room, he says, look, Simon, Simon. And remember, when Jesus says Simon, it's usually not good. Simon, Simon, he says, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, I don't know how you would feel if you ever heard that. This is Jesus, by the way, God incarnate going, hey, man, Satan and I have been talking about you. And he is demanding permission to get after you. In that passage, Jesus doesn't say, but don't worry, I got your back. Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. And he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Do you see Jesus in that passage acknowledging to Peter, hey, Peter, look, I knew this was coming. I told you it was coming. Satan was coming after you. And I even told you, I'll pray for you that once you've returned, strengthen your brothers. And that's exactly what went down. Peter, though frequently spiritually unaware, frequently reacting in the flesh, frequently impetuous and impulsive, experienced his dark night of the soul and most critically turned to Christ. And when he was broken and humbled and came to the end of himself, he became crucified with Christ. It was no longer he who lives, but Christ who lived in him. He gave up his will and his desires and his plan and his preference. He died to himself. He took up his cross. He followed Jesus to the point where the entire early church is built on Peter being the foundation of it. And Peter's writings, he writes about suffering more than any other writer. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5 says this. Listen to this and think about this in the context of Jesus saying to Peter, Satan wants you and he's wanted to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Peter says this in 1 Peter 5. He says, be sober in your spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Does that make more sense now that you know what Peter actually went through? His remorse led him to repentance. And when he repented, he found the fullness of Christ. But what about Judas? Well, if you look at chapter 27 of Matthew, verses 3 and following, Judas, who had betrayed him, it says, saw that he had been condemned, and he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver. He tries to give the money back as if that will make it better. And he says, I've sinned, I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what does that have to do with us? They got what they wanted, they didn't care. They said, see to that yourself. And so he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, departed and went away, and he hanged himself. The book of Acts goes as far as to say when he hanged himself, he fell headlong after the rope apparently broke, and he burst open in the middle, and his, quote, intestines gushed out. And that is a bad day. When Judas entered the dark night of the soul, he found nothing. He had nothing to turn to. He felt remorse, but there was no repentance. He had no faith in Jesus. He had no hope in the gospel. He had proximity to the things of Christ. But proximity, as we talked last week, not only does not save, I would suggest, nor does it satisfy. Proximity to Jesus was not enough to carry him through the dark night of the soul. He had no faith in Christ. And John 10 tells us in verse 10 that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus has come that we might have life and have it abundant. But if you hit the dark night of the soul apart from Christ, there is nothing else to turn to. And though he experienced sorrow and remorse, there was no repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 says this, Paul writing to the church of Corinth that he had sort of given a pretty hard message to. He says, I rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That's what Judas experienced. Peter's sorrow led him to repentance, thanks to faith in Christ. Judas's sorrow led him to despair, apart from faith in Christ. And so can I ask you as we close here this week, what about you? Have you experienced your dark night of the soul? If you've got a recovery background, some people call it hitting bottom, where you kind of come to the end of yourself. Have you experienced your dark night of the soul, a recognition of your need for Jesus, an acknowledgement that you need the gospel. Have you come to the end of yourself and turned to him? For those who have, what you found is what Peter found, the sweetness of his love, the delight of spiritual awareness, the life-giving relationship of a living God, a restored joy, purpose, beauty, meaning. For those of us who have come to the end of ourselves and realized, oh my gosh, what am I doing? My life is a wreck, and remorse leads you to repentance, you found joy. But what about those who have not? Still spiritually unaware, still life in the flesh. Can I just encourage you with something? Romans tells us to not think lightly about the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. The Proverbs go as far as to say this: he who hardens his neck, or she who hardens her neck after much reproof, will suddenly be broken beyond all remedy. So I would say to you, if you have fallen into a dark night of the soul and have not turned to Christ, friend, what are you waiting for? Worldly sorrow that doesn't turn to repentance will give you nothing that can redeem you. But godly sorrow that leads to repentance. If anyone is in Christ, we are new creatures. Old things pass away, new things have come. The story of the breaking of two men, Peter who turned to Christ and Judas who turned to nothing. And Peter experienced restoration and the abundant life, or what Dallas Willard calls the good life, life lived in relationship with God. Judas turned to himself and found nothing but despair and took his own life. It's never too late, and you're never too far. Even if you've taken not one strike, not two strikes, but three strikes, and your head held down in shame, can I just encourage you that we have a Savior that finds us in our brokenness and shame and restores and redeems for his glory and our good. Let's pray together. Father, I am thankful as one who has taken my share of strikes, that God, by your grace, as I came to the end of myself in college and realized I was apart from you, that you found me in my brokenness and restored and redeemed. And I pray for my friends who have maybe yet to trust in Christ, or think maybe they're too far, or their sin is too great, or too egregious, or that they need to clean their life up first, Father, that they could recognize that you are a God who finds us in our despair and our brokenness and our shame, finds us in our humility, in the muck of our own sin, and by your grace loves us enough to embrace us and lift us from that into wholeness in you. And so, Father, for those that have yet to trust in Christ, who feel nothing but despair, may the hope of the gospel begin to warm their heart. And we'll thank you for the truth of the gospel that makes us new, that godly sorrow and godly regret leads to repentance and therefore salvation. And so we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.